Please turn with me, if you would, to chapter 1 of Romans. Before we read this text, let us seek our God in prayer. O gracious God, we thank you for your inerrant, clear word, written to stir us, instruct us, and feed us, and warn us, and guide us. We ask that you would have your way with us and protect us as a people. And that there be a person in this room who is lost in sin, who is a stranger to the power of the gospel, ever needing rescue, pardon, and salvation. Be pleased, O Lord, to visit and to save for your name's sake. O Lord, give us light and forgive us our sins. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. This is in reaction to what has transpired with the Supreme Court ruling. So I wanted to read this passage and deal with, in particular, verses 26 and 27 in the light of all that is going on in our culture. I remind you, this is God's holy word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord be pleased to bless it for his glory and our benefit. I am going to deal with verses 26 and 27 in the larger context of this passage. It is a topic we need to address given the Supreme Court's recent ruling on gay marriage. We need to have clarity on the Bible's teaching on this. I do this reluctantly. I don't do it zealously. But I do it as a duty, as a responsibility, as a pastor of the Word of God. My concern and interest is not political, but biblical and theological. We can too easily compromise on these important issues. This cultural shift makes what the Bible teaches seem very untenable, narrow, bigoted, unloving, out of step with culture. And Christians, as a result, will no doubt continue to be marginalized and ridiculed, if not outright persecuted. As one writer said, last week's Supreme Court ruling won't make it harder to be a Christian, only harder to pretend to be a Christian. I think he's right. Rulings like this help us to see where we really stand and what we're willing to follow. Now, that's on the national scene. Not too long ago, our own denomination planted a church in California. That church decided to leave our denomination and join the RCA, the Reformed Church in America. That denomination ordains women. So they wanted to move their PCA credentials and leave our denomination. We planted that church and joined it so they can ordain women for the ministry. And I remember reading a lot about that. I didn't pursue it much. Our denomination gives money and they leave and they go become more liberal. But we thought they were still within the bounds of the Christian faith, broadly speaking. But recently, this very year, the same church changed its position on homosexuality. And this is the sentence from an article on that issue. The elder board of San Francisco's largest evangelical church, a city church, has announced that the megachurch will end its practice of preventing lay, gay, bisexual, transgender people from becoming members if they're unwilling or unable to practice lifelong celibacy. In other words, they used to say, if you want to live a life of homosexuality, you cannot be a member unless you repent. But they recently decided they are no longer going to make that a requirement, because they want the people to feel accepted by the church. They thought it was an unhealthy requirement. This is a church already coming down on this issue before the Supreme Court ruling. And that is why we need to give attention to this. At least what I have to say today, there's much more that could be said and much better could be said than what I'm going to cover today. We're going to do a book review on this topic. I just read this week. I picked it up. It's a small book. And I read it. I want to just go through it because I think it's one of the better books out there on this issue. But we need to have a clear understanding of what the Bible teaches on this topic. Because your children and my children are going to be influenced in this world on this very topic. And we need to understand what the Bible clearly teaches and hold to it fast. Remember, it's not political. We're not going to have any advantage over anyone having certain laws prevail. It's a spiritual power. It's a mighty working of the Spirit who changes lives, who will change the land. You can actually forbid homosexual marriages. It's not going to stop it. But hearts can be changed, and only God can do that. The Bible is not silent on this topic. And this passage, along with others, say a lot about this. But I just want to chart out kind of the flow of this text. Many of you who've been in the Reformed circle love the book of Romans, and you've gone through this many times, so I'm not going to traverse something new. Just want to bring out a few points here. And it's a simple one from verses 18 to 23. It's this: man's apostasy from God leads to idolatry in verses 18 to 23. Here they reject and suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Most likely, Paul is dealing primarily and exclusively with the Gentiles here, because he'll deal with the Jews in chapter 2. And every Jew who would have read this would say, yes, this is true of the Gentiles. They saw a debauched world in Roman culture, in Greek culture. What Paul was saying is something that many Jews would have said at this moment. But this is in keeping with the revelation of God and what he has already taught in the Old Testament. But denying who God is has consequences. You see, ideas have consequences, but especially theological issues. What we believe about God is the most important thing. And it is not accidental that once we deny who God is, even his existence, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, there are consequences. We are what theologians call homo religiosus. We are man the religious man. We have a sense of divinity. There is in each one of us a connection with God in the sense that we're created to know him. You take that away, it impacts who we are. That is true humanity. To deny God has consequences. Look, if I know this analogy won't work today because it's hot, but if you were convinced, and it was 20 below outside, if you were convinced it was hot outside, you went out in a t-shirt and shorts thinking, no, I don't believe it's 20 below. Well, that idea has consequences. You won't last very long out there. We recognize that. But what about suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, denying who God is? It says in here, it's very clear. God has made it plain to them in verse 9 because God has shown it to them. In creation, and some say even in the conscience, God makes it known that he exists and these are the things he requires. The requirements of nature and who he is has been burned into them. But to turn away leads to crass idolatry. The biblical judgment in verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible or immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It turns into crass idolatry. Man will worship something. Animism or form of Hinduism or other religions where they bow down before idols in the form of animals and men. And that happens as a natural reaction. But there could be sophisticated idolatry. Men and women in business suits and educated. Mormonism and different forms of idolatry. It can be very respectable and yet off the mark. Or it can be a form of atheism where human reason and the self is the exalted one. But man cannot escape. That he has been created by God to know God, and to deny who God is will unravel and it will cause him to degenerate. And by the Lord's grace, you and I do not bow down to idols, though millions still do and believe that they must. But you see, Paul is charting out something very important. And the reason we need to establish this is it is this reason that explains what happens subsequently. God's wrath opposes those who deny him. See, God has made it known, as I mentioned to you, there are no atheists before God. Man's apostasy from God leads to idolatry, and everyone will have some form of religion in one way or another. Some superstition, because we are created to know God. Now that's a point that we all know and understand. But you see, naturally following this, there are other consequences. And that brings us to the second point. Man's apostasy from God leads to divine abandonment. Verses 24 to 32. Three times it says, therefore God gave them up. Verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. Now, Jews believed, and rightly, they saw in the Old Testament, in the practices around them, that idolatry leads to sexual immorality. They saw how those two always go together. They saw it in Old Testament history, and they saw it around them. The debauchery flew out of, or grows out of, idolatry. But Paul is saying something much more. That this idolatry and denying who God is leads to immorality. And verses 24 and 26 is dealing primarily with sexual sins. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And that's in reference to sexual impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Paul doesn't explain what that phrase means, how that exhibits itself. It could be, perhaps some say, diseases. Or it could simply be that they're given over to their own passions. They're like animals in heat. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable or shameful passions. And it lists lesbianism and male homosexuality in this passage. And furthermore, in verses 28 and following, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to a debased or depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. God judges. His wrath is revealed in allowing them to pursue what they want to pursue. Now there's an interpretive issue, and we don't have to solve it today. Is Paul arguing for a kind of a growing apostasy, verses 24, 26, and 28, meaning it's getting worse and worse? He gives them up to impurity in verse 24, gives them up to dishonorable passions in verse 26, and gives them up to a debased or depraved mind. And that it escalates, that they're abandoned to worse things as they go on, and there can be an argument for that. Or is Paul merely arguing that God allows him into these various specific sins and he highlights different things? Either way, he gives them over. He does not restrain. He consigns them to their very lusts. Now, here's what's interesting. As an unbeliever, and I'm not going to get detailed or graphic. As an unbeliever, there were certain desires I had. Had God given me over, I would be undone. Against the lust of my heart, God preserved me in spite of my wicked heart. I look back at my life, and had the Lord judged me at that moment, I would have been undone immediately. And God could at any time render that judgment on wicked men and women. Here in verse 24, he gives them up to impurity. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. Paul seems to be highlighting a life of sexual indulgence and perhaps bondage. In verses 26 and 27, I mentioned that we'll be coming back to that. And in verses 28 to 32, a list of vices, and some say highlighting this, are these social things. None of them are sexual in nature here. But it highlights the different vices in which men and women can fall into, and God allows them. You've seen men with haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. It flows, and God can allow humanity, and men and women and children to fall into this. God no longer restrains, but consigns some to these passions. Now coming back to verse 26 and 27. In this passage, homosexuality is not viewed as an alternative lifestyle, but as a judgment from God. For the women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. It's viewed as a judgment on humanity. Quite clear in this passage. Even liberal scholars will admit that when you look at the Bible seems to be quite clear. It doesn't countenance homosexuality. There are, we'll talk about this during Sunday school, the revisionists who try to take the passages and interpret. I'll deal with some of that today. And we'll deal with a lot of it during Sunday school. But it is not viewed as an alternative lifestyle that is to be merely received as a normal thing. But we see, at least in this passage, it is a judgment. An expression of his wrath where God consigns him and gives him over to these things. The other thing is that lesbianism and male homosexuality are considered dishonorable or an expression of dishonorable or shameful passions. These are things contrary to what God has created. It goes against nature, and that's used several times here. They're contrary to nature in verse 26. They exchange the natural relations in verse 26 for those things that are contrary. Verse 27, men likewise gave up natural relations. Homosexuality goes against the created order. And it is an affront to what God has created. I read in Amazon a book I was looking at, thinking, considering it's considered a book that has a lot of text to deal with, historic text on homosexuality, I was considering purchasing. And as you might expect, there were tons of reviews for and against. And one reviewer, not liking this book because it condemned homosexuality, wrote this. He says, homosexual people are not aberrations or deviations from natural order, but are merely natural variations of God's diverse created order. That's not what Paul says here. It is contrary to what God has created, Adam and Eve. Bible does not equalize sin. I want to say that. The Bible does not equalize sin. I don't know how many times I've heard it this past week. And I understand the heart of the pastors that say this. Well, they're sinners and we're sinners. It's all the same. It doesn't matter. It's true. We're all sinners. We all equally need Jesus Christ. We all equally need to repent of our sins. That is not to be denied. But on this sin, it's different. The Shorter Catechism 83 asks this question, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? The answer, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Now, why did the divines argue that? Because they recognize that there is a difference. Now, that is not to say if I have a lesser heinous sin, I'm exonerated. Not at all. But there's an incredible world of difference between me lusting in my heart and committing adultery. Me hating someone and actually murdering him. There's a world of difference me being angry with my parents as a child and actually hitting them. There are some sins more heinous. And the reason homosexuality is more heinous is for the simple reason that it goes against nature. Adultery is a breaking of God's commandment. But it's not contrary to nature. Whereas homosexuality goes against God's created order as well as God's commandment. They cannot be equalized. Now, that is not to say, please hear me, I want to be sensitive. That is not to say, and therefore, homosexuals have no hope, none of that. But we need to see what the Bible teaches on this. And have a clear understanding that even for these, And for all of us, there is hope in Christ. But now will we live in it? I'll bring this out at Sunday school. It is interesting that people say, well, it's unloving to condemn this because you don't condemn other sins. We'll deal with this at Sunday school. But we have to condemn what God, the Bible condemns as sinful. And just because we don't condemn other things doesn't mean that therefore we ought to overlook other ones as well. But here are three arguments that are used. And again, I'll go through perhaps more in depth during Sunday school. But I want to bring this to your attention because some of you have dealt with this. My wife and I, when we graduated from college, we didn't know that a dear friend of ours was struggling with homosexuality. We didn't know until we left Indiana and he visited us in Philadelphia when I was studying that he had changed. And he had abandoned himself to this lifestyle. I thought I was pretty keen on these things. I wasn't, but he was a dear friend. But had I known, I would have pled with him. You see, it happens in the church, and we need to have a clear understanding. And just because we're a Christian church doesn't mean people don't struggle with this. But we need to understand adulterous desires, homosexual desires, angry desires, and all those things are wrong. And homosexuality is condemned. Here are the three objections that they argue that Paul forbids those who are not naturally gay. But participate in homosexual acts. I don't know how they get that from the text. Namely, that some can't help it, so therefore Paul's not condemning them. Only those who aren't really gay and participating in this. But the act itself, no matter what, is forbidden in this text. It's a judgment. It's forbidden in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Some argue, no, Paul forbids violent, oppressive homosexuality and pederasty, a man and boy or master and slave. But unfortunately, the word for pederasty, it's hard to say, there was a word, a Greek word that Paul could have used. He doesn't use that. So what was forbidden is not, they argue, monogamous, committed, loving relationships. Paul was forbidding violent, oppressive homosexuality. But the act itself is forbidden. Or some would say, no, Paul just forbids this licentious, profligate, non-monogamous homosexuality where they abandon themselves to these things. Again, each one of these things, they're playing loose with the text. It's clear from this as well as other passages. It's the act itself that is against nature, what God has created. And this is seen as a judgment from God where his wrath is revealed and he says, you want this, you get this. And here's the problem when God does it. The person actually thinks it's good. Because they're given over to this. I've seen it happen for different sins in different lives. And the way it twists the mind and thinking and reasoning. The way they value things. They're lost in sin. Now, having said that. Is that all that can be said? Is that all that the Bible says about things like this? But the way Paul argues in Romans is important for us to understand because it deals with you and me. A Jew would have read verses 18 to 32 and go, amen. They are so bad. That is not to be denied. But in chapter 2, he takes his gun and addresses the Jews. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And how God's name is dishonored because they pretend to know God, but by their practice and lifestyle, they live a life of disobedience to God. It may not be to the degree that's found here, but it's still contrary to God. Now, this is important. The third point is this: nonetheless, every man or woman, gay or not, needs Christ. And chapters 2 and 3 marshal that point very well. It argues this: Gentiles condemned for their sin, debauchery; Jews condemned for their self-righteousness and their disobedience. In chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And then he lists what we would call a passage describing total depravity. And he mentions that by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The Jews had access to God's law, they would be condemned by God's law. The Gentiles had the law of nature, they would be condemned by the law of nature. But now, Paul says in verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul has soundly condemned those practices, but he has also soundly condemned those who trust in their own righteousness. And his argument is simple. Yes, that is sinful, and that is not to be minimized. But they need Christ, you need Christ, I need Christ. And we're justified, declared right before God through faith in Christ alone, not because of anything we have done, but by trusting in Christ. Believing and repenting and turning to him. We all need him. When I was in youth ministry, I used this analogy. I've used it a few times in the church. Someone said, well, I would never abandon myself to that kind of sin. You have no idea what your heart is capable of. But what's important is not for them to understand how bad their sin is, how bad your sin is before God, and how much you need Christ. If you were required, in order to be saved, something's happening, global warming, say whatever you want, and America's falling apart, and you need to swim from California to Hawaii to be saved. That's the only way you're going to make it. Hawaii somehow is going to survive this calamity. But you got to swim to it. Now, some of you may swim better than me. Maybe all of you will. And you'll go 20 miles. I'll go half a mile and I die. But you go 20 miles. Great. Some of you go 25. But you will still die. You don't have the strength to make it all the way across. And our righteousness could be this far, this long, but it's still short of the glory of God. None of us will make it. We will perish in our sins. Heterosexual, homosexual, straight, gay, doesn't matter. All of us need one person to cleanse us from our filth and iniquity. That only comes through repenting of our sins and clinging to Christ by faith. And his righteousness is given to us, and our sins are cleansed. It's simple. We need to have a clear understanding of how the Bible views homosexuality. But we also need to have a clear understanding how we are all sinners, ever needing Christ. And that's the beauty and hope of the gospel. The world says they could only be happy if they can keep their sins. And the Bible says you could only be happy by being in Christ who takes away your sin. It's the same gospel for every age. We just need it clearer now in the face of what's going on. And I suspect over the years, this church, this congregation, will interact with different people, with the laws that are coming. We're going to be challenged. But we need to stand firm. And the Lord helping us, we will. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, what a mess we are. But we thank you that you did not plunge us into our own iniquity, which we deserve. But you were gracious to us. And you showered upon us loving kindness, which we did not deserve. And saved us in Christ. And help us with compassion and with zeal reach out to those who are lost, that they too might believe in the gospel. And help us to relish the sweet gospel, to know it better and to delight in it and to proclaim it. Because there's no hope for man except what you give us in Christ. Oh Lord, may Christ be exalted in this room, in this congregation, and eventually in this world. In Christ's name, amen.